So Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Paul writes, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Let's pray again. Father, we really are grateful for your word. We need, though, for you to quicken our hearts and minds. We need for you to meet us here and open the eyes of our hearts. If this is going to be beneficial to us at all, we need you to come and to use your word in our lives. So please, Father, would you, by your Spirit, come and meet us here? Would you open your word to us? Would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? Would you transform us this morning? In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, we've all had significant events in our lives that have shaped us or are even still shaping us into who we are. We've all had them. We've all had positive events that have happened in our life, and we've had negative events in our lives. And every single one of those events, they are shaping us or have shaped us into who we are today. Say, like marriage. Marriage is a big deal. Marriage is a big event in life, is it not? Correct? We get married and literally everything changes, right? We are no longer alone. We must look after or look to or look at or be with that other person who's in our life. Or having kids. Oh my goodness. Having kids is a big change, a big event in your life that shapes you and continually shapes you. Oh my goodness, how I know this right now. Or tragedies. Oh, tragedies happen, and those certainly shape us. Deaths of loved ones, which can be tragedies, although if they're believers, it's a tragedy for us, but not for them. Those sorts of things shape us. Sicknesses shape us. Healings from sicknesses shape us, etc. We could go on, but you know, the greatest and most powerful, most significant, most important event that could ever happen in the life of an individual is what Jesus called in John chapter 3, being born again, or being born from above, but commonly called being born again. In fact, in the mind of Jesus, this reality is so crucial that he says, unless a person is born again, that is, born of the Spirit of God, so born from above, he or she can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. Now that makes being born again absolutely crucial. Correct? Now, what that must mean is that when a person is born again by the Spirit, a radical transformation happens, and it most certainly does. A radical transformation happens both positionally and internally in the person who is born again. A person who is born again is changed forever. I want you just to listen to some of what the Bible has to say about those who are born again. Listen to this, found in John chapter 3, verse 36. John writes, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Do you hear what it is that John is saying there? He's saying that if a person does not believe in God, in fact, those who did not believe in God, you who once did not believe in the Son of God, you were underneath God's wrath. And what has happened since you've come to faith, since you've received Jesus by faith, you are no longer under God's wrath. Praise the Lord. You're no longer underneath God's wrath. Something has changed. A dramatic change has happened positionally. You're no longer underneath God's wrath. You're underneath God's favor. Or Consider John chapter 5, verse 24, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." He has passed from death to life. You know what that means, friend? That means that before you knew Christ, you were dead. Dead in your transgressions. Yet when you received Christ, when you received the Lord, you came from death, that condition, into eternal life. Or consider what it is that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We could literally go on and on, but the point has been made. Biblically, being born from above is the most significant and life-transforming event in anyone's life who's been born again by God. Now, at this point, a couple of questions are necessary. A couple of questions are necessary at this point. Number one, how could this amazing reality be given to sinners? See, this is something that is a bit of a quandary, because we are all sinners, and yet God has given us life. He has brought us from death to life. How in the world, or how in creation, how in the universe could this happen? How could a holy God make us clean before him and cause us to be born again? Well, he's done so through the cross. The other question that ought to be asked is this: what evidence is there that this transformative work has happened in our lives? Well, the answers are implied in something Jesus said to his disciples the night before he was crucified in John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. And so that is where I'd like for us to begin this morning, before we unpack Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. So John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, Jesus speaking here to his disciples on the last night before he's crucified. I go here often to begin messages. But it's because he has so many great and wonderful things to say. So John chapter 13, Jesus says this, beginning in verse 31. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. But by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now just note a few things here from this passage. Jesus says that he is going where they could not follow. He says that clearly. He says, "You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He's going somewhere where they cannot go. Where is he going? Well, he's going to the cross, but he's also going into headfirst. He's going headfirst into death itself. They are not equipped to go into death at all. Not yet. They are not equipped yet to deal with death all that well. Yet Jesus is going to go into death by way of the cross, and he's going to cause death to literally die. He's causing death to die by dying on the cross, which is ironic, but that is what he is doing. He's going into death in order that death may fall in on itself and no longer be troublesome to his disciples. He's going into it to conquer it for them, and that is what he does. But then number two, his command to them, being that he's going to go into this, his command to them is to love. His command was to love as he loved them. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at that, I think to myself, how is that even possible? Now, certainly that night, unless it went right over their heads, they thought to themselves, perhaps, how is that even going to be possible? How are we going to love one another the way that you have loved us, Jesus? Remember, this last night, they argued about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. They are not loving one another just yet the way that they ought to be loving one another. In fact, Jesus, as the prime example in front of them, goes about washing feet and says, this is how you're to serve one another. Follow my example. This is how you're supposed to treat one another. If you want to be the greatest, you're going to want to be the servant of all. Really counterintuitive to them and exceptionally counterintuitive to us. Nevertheless, true. Jesus says to do something that is going to be extremely difficult for them if they're left on their own to do it. But we know the story. They're not left alone to do it. Jesus goes into death. Death is swallowed up in on itself because it cannot hold the righteous. When he comes out victoriously resurrected, proving that death now has no authority over those who belong to him, but what else happens? Oh, he ascends to the Father later on and he pours out the Holy Spirit. Ah, now they would be equipped to love one another the way that Jesus loved them. Why? Because they actually have the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Christ himself living in them in order to accomplish that task. But then note number three, this. How can you know if you're born again? How can you know if you're born again? Well, he gives evidence here. He says this, the evidence that you belong to Jesus, that you've really been born again, is that you have love like his for his brothers and his sisters. Verse 35, by this all people will know. In other words, there will be evidence. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now these gospel realities are crucial to understand when approaching texts like what we have in Colossians chapter 3. Specifically, when you look at passages like Colossians chapter 3 verses 5 through 17, within which we find our text this day. Why is it crucial that you understand these sorts of gospel realities, that you understand the gospel itself? Well, because there are a couple of temptations that we have to overcome when we go through lists like this that are found in chapter 3. You see, number one, there is a temptation to make the commands that we find in Colossians chapter 3, because that's what we find there. We find commands on how it is that we're supposed to live in Christ. There is this temptation in us to make these commands law. To make them law rather than allowing them to be fruit generated by grace. And a couple of things can happen if we do that. If we make these things law, what we can do is turn them into a Pharisaical churchy checklist of goodness. Right? We check in the list, making sure that we don't have any of these characteristics, or that we have these characteristics. And we think, oh, well, how good am I doing? Or, man, I must be really, really great and wonderful. And those people who don't have these characteristics, these things, they aren't as good as me. Oh. And then that turns us into self-righteous, Pharisaical, churchy people that really aren't really expressing the Spirit of Jesus at all. Or, if we make these things law, there's something else that could happen. The other side of the coin is this. We can make them into a list of impossible commands which only condemn us. Right? We look at the list of vices, or we look at the list of virtues that are found here in chapter 3, and we turn them into law and a checklist as to whether or not we're good. And then we find out that we're not. Oh, and that leads me to the second thing that could happen, the second temptation that we need to overcome. And that is this. When we find out that we don't measure up, we are tempted to forget the gospel and then condemn ourselves when we read things like this. That's always the danger. You know, we've been out of Colossians for a few weeks now, and we're just jumping right back into it, and we're jumping back into a section that's a command to put on something, and a list of virtues there. And I don't know about you, but when I read these virtues, or I read the virtues that are in the scriptures, I go, oh, not doing too well there, not perfect in that area, oh goodness, I could improve in that. And the temptation is to condemn myself because I don't measure up to where I think I ought to be. And the temptation is to forget the gospel, to forget that I'm forgiven, to forget that God loves me despite what my performance might be. See, we must remember that Paul has painstakingly taken the time to write about the gospel of grace, holding forth the supremacy of Christ alone and his work in them and for them by grace in chapters 1 and 2. We cannot forget chapters 1 and 2. Okay? He has gone through a lot of work to explain to us the gospel and the amazing realities that we get to experience as those who are born again, or who, or experiences that we have had because we're born again. In chapter 3, it is true, a significant corner is turned with its commands to have a devoted life or a devoted living before Christ. But remember, this devotion is always in light of the gospel. It's always in light of the gospel. In other words, this sort of living is the ongoing and growing result of the gospel at work in the lives of those who have received it. Or to say it another way, the commands that are here, they are not laws in order to reach salvation, but they are acts of worshipful obedience that are fueled by the salvation that we've received. So now here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, interestingly, Paul uses positive metaphorical language. He's used negative metaphorical language. We've already looked at that. He said, put to death these things. And he's also said, take off these things. But now he's using positive metaphorical language, and he's saying, put on these things. In other words, the language that he uses is a picture of clothing oneself with particular graces or virtues. And what he is ultimately saying in these few verses is this: love in light of the gospel. That's what he wants them to do. That's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to love in light of the gospel. And so I want you to note three things which he does here in this text. And I'm going to give them to you, and then we're going to go back through them. What he does first is he tells them who they are in Christ, number one. He tells them who they are in Christ. And then he tells them what to clothe themselves with in Christ. How they're supposed to be dressed. So he tells them what to clothe themselves with in Christ. And then number three, he tells them how this love is worked out in Christ. He does those three things. He tells them who they are in Christ, how they are to be clothed, and then how this clothing works out, or how this love is to be worked out in Christ. So number one, he tells them who they are in Christ. This is an important thing to take note of. Look at the verse again. Verse 12, he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, most certainly, his sentence does begin with the command to put on, to clothe themselves. Yet, note that it is immediately followed by a phrase that acts like a bit of a speed bump. Okay? What do you do when you approach a speed bump? When you have the foresight to see that there's a speed bump in front of you while you're driving down the road, what you do is you begin to, right, slow down so that you can go over that speed bump slowly and not cause yourself or the people who are with you any sort of discomfort. Okay? He does something similar here. He provides a speed bump. Okay? What he says about Christians here acts as a speed bump. He wants them, he wants us to slow down and consider, he wants them to consider who they are as those who belong to Christ. He says three things. He says that they are, number one, they are God's chosen ones. He says that they are God's holy ones. And he says that they are God's loved ones. Okay, three things. The first thing is God's chosen ones. The word there, eklektoi. I know that that blesses you. It is related to a word, eklego. I'm sure that just blesses you even further. But what it means, eklego, means to be chosen out. And so here, eklektos, or in this case, eklektoi, means this. It means those people who are selected out of a general group. Now, this is the word from which we get our word in the English, elect. Now, before you begin freaking out about that word, you just need to understand this is a biblical word, the elect, okay? Elektoi. Okay, the elect. And what it does most definitely mean, it does mean what it sounds like. It means those selected out of a general group of people. Now, as uneasy as it may make you, and I'm sure that it does make a few of you uneasy to hear about these sorts of things, as uneasy as it makes you, here it most certainly means a group of people that are chosen out of humanity and drawn to the Lord by the Lord himself. Okay? This is precisely what Jesus was talking about, the sort of thing that Jesus was talking around when he says this in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Or John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Or John chapter 6, verse 65. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now, these aren't the only places we could go to talk about this kind of a concept in the Bible. And certainly, election and predestination plays into what is being said here by Jesus and what is said being said here by Paul in saying, as God's chosen people, okay, it plays into that. The concept is inescapable biblically. But I want you to know that the concept, the biblical truth, here is meant to be a comfort to people. It's meant to be a comfort to people. Because what is it, what does it mean to be elect, to be the electoi? Okay? It means that God chose you. It means that you're God's choice. Now, that ought to be comforting to you. You know, it's as though Jesus, it's as though God is treating you as an only child. You're His choice child. Okay? Election. But He goes on from there. He says that they're also His holy ones. The hagioi. Okay? This is a term that's already been used in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, verse 2, and is translated there as saints. But it's repeated here, and it means those set apart by God for God's purpose. Okay? It implies being set apart from what is or those who are common. Okay? That's what the word holy means. I mean, you get down to the bottom level of what the word holy means. It means set apart from everything that is common. That's what it means to be holy. Means to be set apart from everything that is common. And so, if they are the hagioi, if they are the saints, it means that they are set apart from everything that is common. Okay? Jesus says this in John chapter 15, verse 19. He says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world is the common things. But the saints, they are the ones who are not common. They've been brought out of what is common, and they've been set apart for God's purposes. They are His saints. They are His holy ones. And then He says, the beloved ones, the loved ones. Here He uses a word, a verbal form, a participial form of the verb agapeo. Okay, it's agapemenoi. I know that blesses you too, but what this means is that those whom God loved, and He loved deeply. Okay, that He has great affection for. Those whom He has great affection for. And the tense that He uses here is those having been and are always loved by God. Okay, His loved ones. What a remarkable word used for those who belong to God in Christ. Because what it means is that God loves His people as He loves Christ, His Son. He loves His people as He loves His Son. Just as He loves His Son. Since they are united to and are in Christ. Think about this. Think about this. This is so remarkable. This is wonderful. This ought to just comfort you to no end. Jesus, when He was baptized, what was spoken from heaven? "Behold, this is My Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then, "My beloved one." This is My beloved Son. The word is related to this word. Do you know, my friend, if you are in Christ, and you are somebody who's received Jesus by faith, do you know that when God looks at you, He says, "Oh, behold, My son or daughter, in whom I am well pleased." My beloved son or daughter, in whom I am well pleased. How could He be so pleased with us? Well, it's because we're united to His Son. And just as He loves the Son, He loves you and He loves me because we are in Him. Now, these three things, the chosen ones, being chosen, being holy, being loved, what do these mean for us? This means, or means for them, or means for Christians. This is what this means. Christians are secure and they are equipped. The first thing all this means is that believers are totally secure. Nothing and nobody can remove the believer from God's hands. They are God's choice. You see, God doesn't make a choice and then go back on it. Not when He's choosing people. Not when He's chosen people. He doesn't make a choice. He doesn't ever make a wrong choice. And so He's made a choice. And because He's made that choice and He's set apart them for His purpose and He loves them through and through and He loves us through and through and set us apart and have chosen us, it means that we are totally and completely secure in Christ. Romans 8, verse 33, Paul writes, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." If God has justified us, nobody can bring any sort of accusation against us that will ultimately stick. He has completely and totally declared us justified, righteous in His sight. So that He can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, a couple verses later, He can say this, "I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Totally and completely secure. Second, though, it means that believers have been equipped. They've been equipped. That's what He's getting at. "Therefore, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." If you've been chosen and you're holy, set apart for God, and you're beloved by God, it means also that you've been equipped to do the very thing He's asking you to do. He doesn't leave us alone to do this on ourselves. Instead, He has completely equipped us to do what it is that He has commanded. It means that believers are equipped. God grants believers the grace to do what He commands. One theologian puts it this way. He says, "Grace is power, not just pardon." So all obedience is by grace. Grace is power. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." You're to put out effort. But you should recognize something else. As you put out effort to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you're to recognize that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So He tells them who they are in Christ. And who they are in Christ are those who are totally secure in Christ, chosen, holy, beloved, but then also those who are equipped in Christ, equipped to do what it is that He commands. And so He tells them next what to clothe themselves with in Christ. Take a look at it with me. He says, "Put on then, clothe yourselves as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Five things, five graces, five virtues to put on as though they are clothing. Compassionate hearts. The King James Version of the Bible says bowels of mercy, which is an interesting way of putting it, but it is really literally what it means, and it's because these words, the connotation, what they mean is to have a deep sense of pity for misfortune and a great desire to show mercy. It's the characteristic of Jesus Himself who had compassion on the crowd who was harassed and without a shepherd. You remember that story in Mark chapter 6? In Mark chapter 6, Jesus looked out at a crowd who was coming towards Him, and the text tells us that He had compassion on them. And it's because he had compassion on them, or that he showed them great pity, that he gave them mercy and graciously provided for them the feeding of the 5,000, right? He fed the people. He had compassion on the people. So, it's a characteristic of Jesus himself. It's a deep sense of pity for misfortune and a great desire to show mercy. Then next, kindness. Kindness, the second virtue, the second grace. And this word means to have a sweet-tempered, generous disposition towards others so as to be a benefit to them. Right? That's what kindness is, a sweet-tempered, generous disposition. And interestingly, Paul uses this word in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness, God's kindness, and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness," again, "is meant to lead you to repentance?" See, if that sort of kindness, God's ability to be patient and show forbearance and be slow to anger and all that, his kindness towards people, his kindness towards you and me, is supposed to be something that causes repentance in us. We are to recognize that he is being kind to us, and oh my goodness, he is so very kind. Well, we are to have that same sort of generous disposition towards others. We're supposed to have that same sort of generous disposition, period. And then next is humility. Humility is a deep sense of one's own insignificance, an accurate self-analysis so as not to think too highly or too lowly of oneself. In fact, if you think too lowly of yourself, you're not being humble at all. C.S. Lewis put it this way, humility is this, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Because we get that mixed up, and the irony is we think, some people think that humility is thinking less of ourselves, and what that actually turns out being is an ugly form of pride. See, it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking about yourself less. That's humility. And then next is the word meekness. Meekness. This just means a gentle disposition. It's the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Not being too impressed with yourself. It's knowing one's true worth and one's true strength without the need to overwhelm others with it. Right? You've probably been around people who aren't very meek before. Excuse me. Right? I know that I've experienced both sides of this coin. Okay? I've been around people who have been really, really, really smart. And man, they really want to overwhelm you with how smart they are. So because it makes them feel all that more smart. That's not being meek. That's also not being humble. But that's definitely not being meek. It's not having a gentle disposition. It's showing yourself to be so smart, knowing that you're smart, and then insisting on showing it to other people or overpowering people with it to make them feel smaller and to make you feel bigger. That's not meekness. Meekness is maybe you have the gift of being really intelligent, but you don't use it to make people feel little. You don't belittle people with your intelligence. Instead, being meek would be knowing that perhaps you have this incredible gift, but then being helpful to somebody. Being quick to be helpful. Not a belittler, but a helper. That would be true meekness. Jesus says that he is meek, that he is, and he, when he says this in Matthew chapter 11, he says, "Come to me, all who are who labor and are heavy laden and all, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. That's the word there. For I am meek and lowly in heart. Same word as humility. And you will find rest for your souls. Jesus, of all people, right? The most intelligent, the most powerful person who walked the earth, had every ability to overwhelm other people with who, how smart he was and how powerful he was, is. And yet he chose a different path, a completely different path. He was meek. He was humble. He brought people along, even though he was the most amazing person to ever walk the earth. Didn't feel it necessary to overwhelm people with his great power. Instead, he drew them along. He wooed them to himself. The last thing Paul puts here, the fifth virtue, is patience. This word simply means the ability to bear up underneath provocation. The ability to bear up underneath provocation. Somebody's coming at you, provoking you to some sort of response. But instead of taking the bait, instead of being provoked towards something that is ungodly, you show patience. Patience with the person who is provoking. It could also mean to remain tranquil while awaiting an outcome, being patient. So those are those five, but I want you to drop your, I want your eyes to drop down to verse 14, because he adds something else here that is important to see. And it's the overgarment of love. If you're supposed to put on these five graces or these five virtues, he says in verse 14 to put the overgarment of love over them all. He says that above all, or literally upon all these, and he means these virtues, put on love. Or literally he says, the love. It is interesting that in the original, he uses the definite article with love. And so literally he says, put on the love, which means that it is a particular kind of love. A particular kind of love that you're supposed to put on over these virtues. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. This particular love you're supposed to put on all these virtues is Jesus' love. And he goes on and he says, the love is what binds everything together in perfect harmony. I love the way that is translated there, but most literally, he says that this love is that which is the bond of perfection or the bond of completeness. In other words, the love, this love, is what gives every other virtue its significance. You know the verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Christ's love is what binds all the virtues into one harmonious whole. It's what makes those graces or those virtues sing, and without which those virtues have no significance, meaning, and benefit in the ultimate sense. Well, you'll find that there are unbelievers who can be patient. You'll find that there are unbelievers who can be meek and who can be humble. You'll find unbelievers that have these sorts of characteristics. Right? And for some people, that brings about a great amount of confusion. Why? Because they bump into Christians who seemingly do not have a whole lot of those characteristics. And they bump into unbelievers who do. And they go, you know, these Christians, they're not so much like Jesus, but these unbelieving people who don't know Christ or aren't close to Christ, they seem to have these characteristics. You can find unbelievers who have these sorts of characteristics, but what gives these characteristics, these virtues, their ultimate meaning is Christ's love. It's Christ's love, which means this: only believers have the ability to put on this love. Only believers have the ability for these virtues to be of any eternal, ultimate benefit. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Genuine believers have the Holy Spirit working in them to bring about these virtues so that we're not left on our own to put these virtues to work in our lives. And yeah, it is true that you'll run into Christians who seemingly don't have these virtues. And now a couple of things are going on there. It may mean that if they don't have any of these virtues, it may mean that they're not a believer at all. But they're claiming to be. But it also may mean this: believers are merely growing in Christ. They're growing in Christ. They hate about themselves that they don't live up to those characteristics, which is truly the experience of most Christians, right? We may not condemn ourselves, or we ought not to condemn ourselves, but oh my goodness, we certainly feel the tension and we feel the weight of where we don't measure up in these areas. That is why you remember the gospel, folks, but it's also a normal experience for Christians to look at these and go, man, I'm not patient. I'm not meek. I'm not humble. Or whatever the case may be. So he tells them what it is that they're to clothe themselves with in Christ. Lastly, very quickly, he tells them how this love, okay, this love that's supposed to be put on all of these virtues, how this love is to be worked out in Christ. And he says first, they're to put up with one another. Look at verse 13. Actually, look at verse 12 again. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And this is how these things are worked out in love. Bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Literally, putting up with one another. Tolerating one another. And I love this because the apostle is so very real with those he's writing to, and he's very real with us. The body is an eclectic, extremely diverse group of individuals who have been supernaturally joined underneath the one banner of Christ. But underneath that one banner are personality quirks, a variety of unessential preferences, several differing personal habits, and more differences. But you put on top of that the sinful residue that is still there in every single believer, which is being perfected and won't be ultimately perfected until we see Jesus face to face. And my goodness, all of this provides the potential for explosive disharmony and disunity. But genuine believers acknowledge and act, believing Christ supersedes all differences which believers inevitably will have. This is just the truth about being in the body of Christ. We are all very strange and different in a variety of different ways. And what Paul is saying here is that you must put on love, and this is how love is expressed. This is Christ's love and how it ought to be expressed. You are to tolerate and put up with one another. Now, there's probably many of us who say, well, yeah, I mean, of course. But we rarely give the thought that we're the ones that are being tolerated. That we're the ones, from time to time, that people must put up with. Wanted to give you that other side of the coin. Yeah, you and I are to be tolerant and put up with one another, put up with each other's idiosyncrasies and strange things that we do and think and say and all of that. But we also ought to realize that from time to time, we're probably the ones who are being tolerated and put up with, which then ought to give us a sense of wow, I ought to walk in humility. So we're to put up with one another. They were to put up with one another. But then he also says, they're supposed to be forgiving as they are forgiven. We're just supposed to forgive as we are forgiven. You see, Paul is, he's underneath no false ideal of an easy tranquility in the body of Christ, but he's being vividly real here. Why? Because inevitably and unfortunately, Christians step on each other's toes, sinning against each other unintentionally and even from time to time intentionally. This happens in the body of Christ. And friends, you must be prepared for this unhappy reality, or else you'll spend the majority of your Christian walk disillusioned and disenfranchised. The body of Christ is full of sinners saved by grace. It isn't so much a matter of if as it is a matter of when one might wrong another in the body of Christ. The question is, what is one to do about it when it happens? And he says, forgive. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. He uses a term, charizomai, which means to give freely and graciously. To freely grant pardon to an undeserving offender. Remember, Jesus said, love as I have loved you. You see, at the foot of the cross, believers are all the same height. No taller than anybody else in righteousness, but utterly sinful in need of forgiveness for countless sins committed against God. Yet, they are always graciously forgiven. And what that means is that believers are to be those who take the log out of their own eye and humbly do the hard work of forgiveness. And it is hard. It is hard. Just consider what it took for God to forgive. Forgiveness sometimes can be hard. Nevertheless, we are to do the hard work of forgiveness because we have been graciously forgiven. So three things, real quick. Note here that the command to put on love and all the graces by tolerating and forgiving one another can only be obeyed in community and not in isolation. This is a very strange thing to say, being that we're all pretty much isolated in our own homes. Oh, but as I thought about that this week, an interesting thought came to mind, and that is this. This command can only be obeyed in community, but you know where we get the most practice? Home. With our spouse, with our friends, at home, with our kids. See, it is true that this command is meant to be obeyed in the church community, in gathering together. We're to tolerate one another. We're to be forgiving towards one another. This is to be the expression of love. And these virtues that come from love in the body of Christ. But you know, we can practice that at home. But what it does mean is this. Believers need the body of Christ. No matter what. We need the body. We need the church. We need to gather as the church for our spiritual stability and for our spiritual growth. You see, in the body of Christ, we get to practice being like Jesus. How about that? We get to practice being like Jesus. We get to practice tolerating one another. Have you ever thought about the reality that Jesus tolerates, put ups with you? Oh, he does. Read what Jesus does with his disciples throughout the Gospels. He does a lot of tolerating with his own boys. It's no different with us. And certainly, Jesus has forgiven us. Well, we're to practice being like Jesus in the body of Christ. Believers need the body for spiritual stability and for spiritual growth. And you know, friends, that can start being applied at home. You can practice at home and bring it to the church. Also note this, Jesus said, right where we began, Jesus said that the world will recognize his disciples by their love for one another. You know what that means? Our love for one another is an evangelistic magnifying of the supremacy of Christ. It is crucial that we be about tolerating one another and forgiving one another, loving one another as Christ has loved us. Why? Because it shows the world the magnificence of Christ. It shows what he is like. It magnifies him. And what it means also is that the body of Christ is to be a safe place for sinners. Lastly, Jesus obviously is the perfection of all these virtues. He is the perfection of all these virtues. He is love, and he said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And friends, that is precisely what he did for you. That's precisely what he did for you. You belong to Christ. You are forgiven. You are secure. You are also equipped to obey what it is that Paul is asking us to do here. So let's be about that. Let's allow for that equipping to work out in our lives, and let's allow for the gospel to work in our lives in such a way that love really gets expressed from us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are we're in awe of how you have loved us, how you have forgiven us. Lord, we pray that you would work in us who belong to you. Work in us so that we might be those who are more and more like your Son, Jesus. Help us to put to death the things that needed to be put to death, and help us to put on love and these other virtues. Lord, you've given us this to do, and Lord, I thank you that you haven't left us alone to do this. You've given us your Spirit who empowers us and energizes us to do this. So, Lord, help. Help us. And Lord, I pray for those who might be watching who don't know you. Lord, may they see in these graces, these virtues, may they see your perfection. May they see that, and may they see that in your perfection you loved so much that you went to the cross and you died for sins. Help them to see that. And Lord, grow us who know you in that reality, that we might be more and more like you. We ask these things in your name, Lord. Only you can do them. In Jesus' name, amen.